Do whatever they teach you and follow it, but do not do as they do, for they do not practice what they teach. In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Harriet Beecher Stowe did not, I believe, reach 5 feet in height during her life. She was a tiny person. When President Lincoln met her, he is as tall as she was diminutive. He said to have said to her, "So this is the little woman who started this great war." Uncle Tom's Cabin came out in 1851 as a serialized book, the way many of the Victorian authors published their work, week to week or month to month, in a periodical, so you only got to read it a chapter at a time. And they leave you with a cliffhanger each time, so that you'll buy the paper again. It was serialized over 2 years and then was published as a two-volume novel in 1853. It promptly sold 10,000 copies, unheard of in those days, in the first year, and in the second year it sold 300,000 copies. That's a lot of books in 19th century America. I wouldn't mind that selling that many right now myself. She was the most famous writer of her era in America, woman or man, for a period of time. The book was widely translated. It articulated the horror that she and many felt about chattel slavery in these United States. It was a manifesto for the abolition. She did not start that great war, but she probably contributed to the beginning of it, made it less and less possible to ignore what was going on. It's something. Her fortunes have been uneven since then, haven't they? Uncle Tom's Cabin was so respected in the 19th century, but what is Uncle Tom? It is not a term of approval today. Uncle Tom is a black man or woman who seeks to curry favor with white people, sort of tells them what they want to hear. There are two major characters in Uncle Tom's Cabin. There's Uncle Tom, and then there is Eliza. Very brave woman. You remember the story of her crossing the river, leaping from ice floe to ice floe with her baby. And then Tom. Some of you here, with a little snow on the roof, remember in the 1960s that there were some people who thought that the spirituals, that there was something wrong with them, that they were Uncle Tom. They were all about hope of heaven, remember? And that, well they were then supposed to make poor people content with their lot. Just stay in misery because you're going to go to heaven. There's going to be pie in the sky, by and by for you. Remember that there was some among people who cared deeply about civil rights. There was a certain embarrassment about these old songs. There were those who thought that they needed to go into the dustbin of history, but thanks be to God, they did not. God, that today we enshrine them in a hymnal devoted to them, and our latest hymnal of more general use. No less a personage than James Baldwin didn't like Uncle Tom's Cabin. He thought it was an apology for things staying the same, this gifted young man who had to leave this country in order to express. I'm not aware of quoting from the BCE. As far as the cadence is concerned, well, 19th century people thought that that cadence was what you used when talking about God. The idea of a high language for God, as opposed to the more, what they would call mean, not being nasty, but medium language that we address each other with. Yeah, that cadence was hers. I believe it's a bit of a stretch to think that she lifted that cadence from the common prayer. She did not become Episcopalian until relatively late in life. And as far as her cadence, perhaps we leave well enough alone and let it sit in the palate to mystify future generations. We think about Harriet Beecher Stowe and her characters, the brave Eliza who risks everything to save her son, the Uncle Tom whose bravery is different, the lady whose bravery is different is Harriet Beecher Stowe, whose writing is mostly innocent of the whole suffrage struggle. This is 1851, no women voting. Her sister was active in that movement, but not her. She was about evolution, not the criticism of Harriet Beecher Stowe and of Uncle Tom's Cabin. It reminds me of some things. It reminds me of the way many people are critical of St. Paul, right? Because of some of the things he said that we do not think now because we think they're wrong. His ideas about women, his ideas about homosexuality, his ideas about a lot of things. There is more to any figure than his bad ideas. We are all a mixture. Some of the things that we leave to our descendants will be admired and treasured. Some of the things that we leave that they remember will seem quaint. And some of the things that we leave will seem perverse. You and I know that the people who thought that it was self-evident that all men are created equal, that those people, those individuals, the very same individuals who crafted this country and incidentally crafted this church with its bicameral legislature and its constitution, that those people were slaveholders too. We do not look far to find people who do not do what they teach. I guess none of us do. Fully. Harriet herself says that slave owning flies in the face of the most basic law that Jesus laid down. Love your neighbor as yourself. How simple is that? She said. But to many it seemed not simple, and you and I know that Christian pulpits in many places, many of the cities from which we have come, rang with defenses of chattel slavery. Good Christian people. This long before the phrase "the banality of evil" was to be coined. That would appear until about 80 years after Harriet. But we see her in the very first chapter of Uncle Tom's Cabin. Mr. Shelby, he is elegant, cultivated. He is contrasted with the slave buyer who's come to visit him. He wants to do a deal. He'd like to sell a couple of his slaves to Mr. Haley. And everything about them is contrasted. So we have her as one of our saintettes, anyway. And some, judging from comments on the internet, wonder why she wasn't a Episcopalian until a long time later, and more Calvinist and spiritualist than anything, like most of those writers in England at that time, borrowing equally from Transcendentalism and Calvinism, this curious blend that animated all of their writing. She said that the reason I write is for pay, and I think as church musicians, you know that. Yes, you know your work. Yes, it matters, but there is that little matter. She married a man like many of these New England women writers did, who didn't really amount to much financially. So she wrote to her sister when he was courting her, "He is rich in philosophy, in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, and in nothing else." And so she needed the money that Uncle Tom brought in, and so she wrote the serialized novel. She did not know at the beginning how long it would be that it would go on for 2 years. And then she made a book out of it, and she bought a plantation in Florida with the proceeds from that book, raised oranges, and shipped them. We have her now as a saint because she, among others, started their great war. Because she contributed to the horror that people needed to feel in order to go through with that war, the most blood-soaked war that this country has ever seen. Yeah, she's rightly in this calendar of saints. Not because she is a perfect person, but because nobody's significance is confined to their origins or to the worst thing about them. Because everyone is a blend, and from every saint, we take what we can use, and we leave the rest right where it is. We look at our parents as James Baldwin, say, might have looked at Harriet Beecher Stowe, might have looked back at someone a few decades before. We are angry at our parents. But we like our grandparents, don't we? A little time goes by. Remember the new prayer book? The new prayer book itself is so old, so much older than many of our parishioners. But remember the new prayer book, how grudgingly grade one was allowed in to remember. Some of you might have been on those committees. The idea was that we would have new language. It would be the language understanding of the people, but it was going to be the modern people. But you recall, well, gerrymandered a bit theologically so that it matches a little bit better with the rest of it. And you'll recall that some of the people who loved the new book were embarrassed by the presence of Bright One. Do you remember that? Well, we're only having it in there so that until they die off. And then we'll, this is temporary, don't worry about it. Your planets and their courses, your galaxies and suns, your fragile Earth. Just think on these things. But a new generation. Go figure. They like Bright One. They don't associate it with the constricting structures we did back then. They like its beauty. They recognize it as the language of Shakespeare. They think that Willem is beautiful. And that it is no weirder to use Willem at a rectory service than it is to say Kyrie Eleison. So we tread carefully and take with a grain of salt the criticism of the second generation after something important. We know that there is more to anything in the church than its origins, that the history that has elapsed since then is also part of the tradition. like the Jews, in a Talmudic conversation that does not arrange itself on a piece of paper but goes on, arguing back and forth, contradicting each other, listening and cocking your eye or ears, and wondering if this moron who just raised this to you might not actually have a point. Going home on a Sunday afternoon to think about what he said to you and wondering. What that you are doing in your music will people treasure? What will they think is quaint? A flash of pen that did not last. Is there anything that they may think perverse? To each of us falls the task of assessing ourselves and our era as best we can, knowing that we are creatures of it. We are nearsighted. We won't really know. It is our children who must judge us. Good Lord. And it is our grandchildren and their grandchildren who may finally be able to sort us.